Today, we'll end our series in John by looking at the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 9, go all the way through verse 19. Hear now God's word for his people. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. I was watching Mary Poppins recently. I was watching Mary Poppins with my family during one of our movie nights, and I was struck by the amazing sort of cheeky way that she orchestrated everything. If you're watching the movie and you don't know how it ends, much of what she did seemed foolish to those around her, right? She taught the children a word that doesn't exist. Some of you are humming it, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Yeah. She had the children accompany their father to a bank. What is there for children to do at a bank, right? What a terrible idea. And then she took them on wild adventures, jumping into a sidewalk, riding carriages, all these crazy adventures. Now, their father, Mr. Banks, specifically requested discipline and precision and order. Mary Poppins seemingly delivered chaos. So what's going on? Is she bad at her job? No. From all appearances, it looked like she wasn't doing what's best for her family, but only in the end was it revealed that she was not doing what they wanted, but she was doing what they needed. For the Banks family, they all needed to realize that work and personal goals are not more important than loving your family. We have a much greater realization that needs to take place. We must realize that nothing is more important than Jesus. We must see his glory above all else. And sometimes that means shattering our own expectations of what we think we need. So this morning, we're going to see that because of how Jesus' glory is revealed, we'll see these three things. We'll see that his signs demand a response. His salvation cannot be redirected. And his supremacy will be recognized. So we'll start in verse 9. Where we read that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's the event. So if you're not very familiar with it, you got to reread John 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the background to all of this. And then in verse 11, we read the beginning of two very different responses. Two very different responses. On account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That's wonderful. But because of that, we see a different reaction in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Two very different responses. They both see the sign. Lazarus was dead. He was He was wrapped up in the tomb. He was dead for 4 days, according to many witnesses. And yet here he is, walking and talking. Both groups see the sign. But one group believes the sign and trusts in the Savior. Another group plans to kill the sign and the one who made it. Very different responses, but they responded nevertheless. And here is the point. The point is that Jesus is so glorious, he demands a response. He demands a response. It's like when you know that a storm is coming, right? You've heard of hurricanes. Sometimes, every now and again, we get a big one. Cat 5, even Cat 4. And people react in all sorts of ways, right? Some leave, some board up, gather supplies. What nobody does is just go about their day running errands as if nothing is happening. And if they do, they don't last very long. His signs, the sign, the forecast, it demands a response. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. You can't just not react to that. And there's something similar that happened in Israel's history. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read this, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Pick one. Respond." And do you know what happened? The people did not answer him a word. They didn't need to. It's just a man talking. In their minds, you can ignore that. But what happened a few verses later couldn't be ignored. In verses 38 and 39 of that same chapter, we read, "Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the 12 basins of water that was in the trench." And do you know what the people did then? They face planted, as one of our elders loves to say. They face planted. And they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You have to react to that. When the Lord reveals his glory, you can try to run away. You can try to rebel. You can fall on your face in worship, but you cannot remain neutral. His signs demand a response. And so the question we have to wrestle with is this: what sign has Jesus provided for us that demands a response? And the greatest sign Jesus has given his people is not raising Lazarus, but raising himself from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. If we don't, Paul tells us, we are of all people most to be pitied. And Paul elsewhere tells us the special place that Jesus' resurrection holds. In Romans 1, think of all that you read in Romans, right? He starts it with this. He starts by identifying who Jesus is. And Jesus is the one who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared the Son of power? Through what? By his resurrection from the dead. That is who Jesus Christ our Lord is. That is the special place. He is the one through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' glory, it's not just amazing, it's empowering. It brings about the obedience of faith. And so the question I have for you, the question I've had to ask myself all week, so now it's your turn, is this: in what area of your life are you not yet responding to the glory of who Jesus is? In what area of your life are you not yet responding to the glory of who Jesus is? You are welcome to take that question for you in the car, around the dinner table. let's take some time off from our phones and let's be still. Let's meditate on what God actually requires of us and enables us to do. In what areas of your life are you not yet responding to the glory of who Jesus is? Some of us are living in the fear of the future, in fear of doing or saying the wrong thing, of messing up. Some of us are living in pride, constantly looking down on others, criticizing, comparing, judging. Some of us live in chains, enslaved to our passions, enslaved to our lusts and our desires and our addictions. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has given you everything you need to respond to him, and not just to respond to him in the right way. That is the good news of the gospel. Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans, I'll give you three verses back to back. Romans 4:25. He says that Jesus is the one who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Christ is risen to make you right before God. Amen. Christ in Romans 6:4, Paul tells us, he goes on to say, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death. And we were buried in death for a purpose, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what would happen to us? Not just that we would be raised one day at the resurrection of the dead someday in the future, so that we might right now have the ability and the power and the courage to walk in newness of life right now. Amen. Amen. Romans 8, the ultimate sign of Jesus' glory. It's not just inspiring information, it's the real power. Here it is, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is the power of the gospel. Jesus is raised to make you right before God. Jesus was raised to enable you to walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised to give you the Spirit of holiness. That's not just a future promise. That's a present reality. It is true that his signs demand a response, but through him, we are enabled to respond rightly. Amen? The second thing that we see is that because Jesus is so glorious, his salvation cannot be redirected. Look what happens in verses 12 to 13. We have a slightly different crowd. There's some overlap, but it's a slightly different crowd. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. When this crowd hears that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, they rush out to meet him with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. It all looks right. It looks correct, but the history of their symbols betray the heart of their expectations. They're showing what they expect of Jesus. 200 years prior to these events, when the Jewish people led a successful revolt against their oppressors, against their government, okay? It was like a revolution kind of thing. They celebrated their victory. You can probably guess how. Waving palm branches. And so palm branches became a sort of symbol for military victory. Anytime you see palm branches, you're remembering that victory. You look down at your coins, and what do you see on Jewish coins? Palm branches etched into them. It became part of their identity. This conquest became part of their identity. And then they cry, Hosanna. That word comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. It's actually a phrase. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Save us, we pray, O Lord, If you were to read that in Hebrew, you would read Hoshia na. Sounds a lot like Hosanna. Hoshia na. Sounds like Hosanna. And so they're asking for salvation. They're even recognizing that salvation comes from Jesus. But they're trying to define for him what that salvation looks like. And that's the problem. They're showing Jesus that they want him to take over the government. They want him to put the Jewish people in earthly political power. And that's exactly why Jesus does the next thing. He comes on a donkey. If he was going to do what they wanted him to do, he would have come on a war horse, which is not just a regular horse. It's a bigger, stronger, faster horse. He would have rallied the troops. He would have said, "Let's go. We got this. Our time is now. For Aslan," you know. That's what would have happened. But he comes on a donkey. It would be like a movie star showing up to the red carpet in shorts and a t-shirt. Right? The cameras and the journalists, they're begging for the latest fashions. But this movie star refuses to give in. "No, I have my own agenda. I have my own purpose." By their wardrobe, they're signaling that they're not interested in others' expectations. But John reminds us that they should have expected what came next. They should have expected that donkey by quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, God's people are told, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They were told to expect this. By riding on a donkey, Jesus is signaling to you and to me that his mission is not simply to gain political power for national Israel. His mission is far greater. Jesus' mission was to gain eternal salvation for his people. And he would not be redirected toward lesser goals. So again, if I have to wrestle with it, so do you. So I've been wrestling with this question all week. Now it's your turn. In what ways am I trying to redirect Jesus' salvation? In what ways am I trying to tell Jesus what to do? In what ways am I telling Jesus, "No, not this area of my life. Maybe help me over here." Maybe you're tempted to reduce Jesus to the savior of your circumstances, whether it's your job, your marriage, your body. Maybe we go to Jesus for self-improvement and appeasement of guilt. "Make me more patient, Lord. Make me more efficient. Make me more productive. Make me more disciplined. That's what I need from you." Rather than going to him for real repentance and real transformation. Maybe we want Jesus to bless our plans rather than submit to his plans. Whatever it is, God's people can rejoice as we read the scriptures because Jesus came with one mission, the best mission. It was foretold at his birth in Matthew 1 and proclaimed from his own mouth in Luke 19. Matthew 1, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is the unstoppable mission of our Savior. And we rejoice that he will not be redirected. We rejoice that he stays committed to his ways and not ours. Because if we got our way, we would be stronger, we would be richer, we would be happier momentarily. We would be more comfortable, more entertained, and more popular, and we would still be lost and condemned and separated from God. God's people rejoice that Jesus didn't stray from his mission because he came to offer the only solution to our deepest problem, and that is our sin. That is the mission of our Savior, and we rejoice. So if you're anything like me, I know that your life isn't going the way you planned. If you ever want to grab coffee or lunch, we can laugh at the plans of 16-year-old Randy and 20-year-old Randy and 25-year-old Randy. We could have a great laugh together. It'll be tons of fun. I know your life isn't going the way you planned. But anyone who is a child of God can take comfort in the fact that all the obstacles, all the uncomfortable things, all the hard things, even all the tragic things, they are all part of God's unstoppable, unredirectable mission to save his people. Because we love to quote Romans chapter 8. Here it is. We love to say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We love to say that. We sometimes forget the next part. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good that God works together for. God works all things in your life for the good of making you more like his Son. God works all things in your life to make you more like Jesus. God saves you to be more like Jesus, and he will not be stopped. And we are grateful. Amen. So rather than trying to redirect Jesus' salvation of your soul to be more comfortable, let us instead embrace the ways in which the Father is conforming us to the image of his Son. The third thing we'll see, we've seen that his signs demand a response. His salvation cannot be redirected. The third and last thing we'll see is that his supremacy will be recognized. We'll look at verse 16. His disciples didn't understand. It's not the first time, it's not the last. His disciples did not understand these things at first. His disciples couldn't understand how a donkey could point to his divinity. How does that work? And that's because they tried to interpret Jesus without the cross. Because John goes on to say at the end of verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, then they were able to look back and remember that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. When John uses that word glorified that you just saw, he's referring to something very specific. He's referring to this, it's a package deal. He's referring to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what John calls his glorification. So the question is, how does a cross point to Jesus' supremacy? Part of the answer is what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2. When Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them in Christ. And just as the disciples couldn't fully see the glory of Jesus then, we don't fully see his glory even now, but we have glimpses. We have glimpses. We see his resurrection. We see his power. We have the testimony of Scripture, which tells us in verse 17, for instance, that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead, they continued to bear witness. A crowd who had not yet seen the fullness of who Jesus was, a crowd with no seminary education, no evangelism experience, and no training, were still able to proclaim the good news of who Jesus was and is and what he had done. All of this points us to the fact that you don't need a perfect understanding of who Jesus is to point others to him. His glory advances despite our limits, despite our lack of knowledge, despite our poor testimony at times. His glory advances despite our limits. That's not a freedom to sin. That's not a freedom. That's not license to not study God's word. It is simply our starting point, our starting posture. My goal is not to tell others about Jesus so that through me they would know him, and if I mess up, they're messed up forever. No, our starting point is God's glory will advance, and I have the dignity of being part of that mission. It's like how most people recommend a restaurant, right? Most people don't know every ingredient that went into the meal they just ate. Most people don't know how to sharpen knives or maintain the kitchen equipment that was used to make that meal. Most people don't know the logistics of how the food actually gets from the farm to the table. But has anyone ever recommended a restaurant? Yeah. Yeah. All we have to know is that we ate well and we had a great time. And that's enough for us to recommend the restaurant to another. Because what matters most, what makes Jesus truly so glorious, is not the strength of his witnesses. It's the scope of his supremacy. And that's what we see in verse 19. It's hidden, but I promise it's in there. And I'll do my best to show it to you. In verse 19 is a little funny because it's prophetic. So in verse 19, you see the Pharisees saying to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And you might ask yourself a very reasonable question. How is that prophecy? So on its face, the Pharisees are basically saying, "Oh man, nothing we do is working. Everyone's following him. Look, the world has gone after him." Right? But what they literally say is, "Look, the world has gone after him." And John has a sense of humor. John is funny. You know what happens? That's verse 19. Do you know what happens in the very next verse, verse 20? "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." You don't find it as funny as I do. Okay, that's fine. No, that's cool. Whatever. It's fine. The Pharisees are saying, "Look, non-Jews are going after him. The world is going after him." They don't mean the world. They don't mean the nations. They're just saying, "Oh man, look at all these people going after Jesus." But what they literally say is the world is following him. And John follows that up with, "You're more right than you know. Now among those who went up were some Greeks." And what do they say? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Show us Jesus. Show me Jesus." Jesus is supreme. And as evidence of that, people of all nations, people of all tribes, people of all languages are starting to see him for who he is. They're starting to bow down. And this is important to us because even though we feel weak now, even though Christianity doesn't reign supreme now, even though we don't feel all the time like Christ is the one in power, we know how the story ends. This is why biblical theology, those of you who are going to Sunday school, this is why biblical theology is so important. We know how the story ends. Just as these Greeks wanted to see Jesus, John actually did see him. But it wasn't what he expected. In the book of Revelation, John sees a scroll sealed with seven seals. And this scroll represents God. No, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. It's very important. They don't see it yet. No, not yet. Sorry. Thank you. Since we're stopped, for the deacons, this is the five-minute warning for the children. Okay, let's try this again. So, in the book of Revelation, the scroll represents God's purposes, his plans. And there's an angel who asks loudly. He says, "Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? You might recognize that from one of the songs we often sing. And John begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. He looked around everywhere and he couldn't find a single person worthy enough to accomplish God's plans, which is represented by the fact that nobody could open the scroll. And so he's weeping. He's weeping loudly and terribly. But then one of the elders taps him on the shoulder and says in Revelation 5, verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That's what we read. That's how the story ends. But that's not even the best part. The best part is that you can imagine John redirecting his gaze. You can imagine this blinding light, right? As he's told to look for a lion. And so you can imagine him looking and looking, but there's no lion in sight. What instead he sees is this, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the next verse. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's told to look for a lion, but he sees a lamb. And so the glory of the gospel for you, child of God, lies in the fact that the lamb who died for your sins is also the lion who reigns supreme. That's the gospel. And so until Jesus returns, this donkey, this reaction of the Pharisees to want to kill him, even the reaction of his own disciples, it reminds us that we should expect Jesus' supremacy to show up in ways that look weak before they look triumphant. So as those who rest and trust in Christ, we need to stop looking for strength in the ways of the world. We need to trust in the ways of Christ that seem weak but are actually strong, because this is how the story ends. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. God has highly exalted our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His supremacy will be recognized. His full glory will be revealed. I invite you to pray with me that the Lord would grant us the strength to live now in the knowledge of what will be. Lord, we thank you for your glory. It is too much for us to behold, but it is glorious nonetheless. And so I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the ways that we have traded your supreme glory for lesser glories. Forgive us for the ways that we have failed to respond to your glory. Forgive us for the ways that we have tried to redirect your mission, your glorious, loving mission to save your people. And instead, help us to remember that your supremacy will be recognized, whether here on earth or then in heaven. So I pray that you would enable us to live lives in response to your glory. Help us to bear witness to those who are around us, and help us to believe and live out the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.